We were in Mark chapter 9, so if you want to join me there, we'll pick up where we left off. If you remember last week, going through Mark chapter 9, we were had the transfiguration, Jesus up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Then they come down, came down from the mountain to find a demon-possessed child and a helpless father. The disciples were unable to help him. And Jesus did cast it out. And then as they're going along their way after that, they were arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest. And he asked them when they got where they were going, "So what was it you guys were arguing about?"
"Nothing,"
they wouldn't say. They held their peace, verse 34. "For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. You know, who's going to get to be vice Messiah when he sets up his kingdom? Who's going to be number two?" And he sat down, he called the 12, and he saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And in God's kingdom, it's not like the kingdoms of the earth in that we are to aim for the bottom. The way to the top is to the bottom. The more people you serve, the higher you are in God's estimation. And then he said he took a child and he set him in the midst of them, verse 36. "And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And he said, you know, in my kingdom, it's not about who you are or what you can offer. Anyone who will receive a child, and in that day, children were worth next to nothing. They didn't bring anything. They were a net negative. They were a dependent. But anybody who will receive a child, he receives me. And then we pick up in verse 38, it says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us." John says, "Jesus, we saw this guy, and he was casting out devils in your name. He wasn't with us, so we told him to cut it out." Obviously, he's not with us, because we can't cast out devils. Remember, we just had that demon-possessed kid, and we were unsuccessful, and he's being successful, so obviously he can't be part of us. Verse 39, but Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that's not against us is on our part." Forbid him not. Again, one of those instances, I believe, where Jesus went, "Oh, I can't believe you guys, you don't get it yet." He said, you know, and notice this. He says, "Anyone who will do a miracle in my name." Now, there's a lot of "in my name," "in the name of Jesus." We see that on TV a lot. You hear it on the radio. But don't lose what precedes that. Anybody actually doing a miracle in his name. And in his name means more than just using his name. But the name represents the character, who he is. And anybody who is doing the miraculous in the character and nature of Christ, Jesus says he's not against us. He's on our part. Now, he states this both ways. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." The idea is there is a division, and it's all based around Jesus Christ. You should know that. The world is divided on who he is. When we look at our calendar, or more specifically our timeline, you'll notice, and I know it messed with me for a long time as a kid, trying to figure out the whole year thing. Because you go back for a while, counting down, and all of a sudden you start counting up again. You notice that? You need to go down 1900, 1800, 1700, 500, 400, 300, 200. Then you hit a zero. And then it starts going the other way, 100 BC, 200 BC, 300 BC. Or actually, you know, I still say AD. Any of you guys, I mean, you might be familiar, they've changed that phrasing. It used to be BC and AD. Now it's BCE and CE. CE stands for current era. BC stands for before current era. Before, it used to be BC and AD. BC, before Christ. AD stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, is what that means. And the truth is, and they changed it because it was really tough for people who, you know, were teaching godless evolution and trillions of years and all of that to use the phrase before Christ or AD. So we'll change that to be current era. But the point is, it's still split, and it's split around the entrance of Jesus Christ into the planet, and it changed everything, so much so that our very way of measuring time centers around on the life of a carpenter's son from an obscure town in the Middle East. And ever since then, the world has been divided on who Jesus is. And that's not surprising. He was the one who told us in Matthew chapter 10, you know, we're in the Christmas season, right? And so you drive around and you see the light displays, and you know, there's a lot of Santa Clauses, there's a lot of snowmen. One of the phrases that you hear all the time is peace on earth. And you know why we say peace on earth at Christmas time? Because when the angel came down, he said, and he announced it, he's, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But, and yes, he did come to send peace, but he also said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father and a daughter against her mother. And this one seems like it was already happening, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, they shall be of his own household. That Jesus Christ came and there's a division over him. And to follow him, to be on his part, to do what he said, to live a life like he called us to live, puts us at enmity with the rest of the world because it's going in a completely different direction. I don't know if you noticed that, but there's a direction that the world is going as to what is important, the way you should live your life, what you should focus on, and then there's the call of Christ, and we'll see it again in a few minutes here. And the world is divided. For he that's not against us, he's on our part. If he's not for me, he's against me. He says in verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water, that's about as simple a kindness as you can do, a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Certainly the Lord keeps an eye on what's going on in the planet, and he knows the simplest of kindnesses that you do in his name. He says, and whosoever shall offend, it means to cause to stumble, one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. That's some pretty rough words, right? I mean, here we are, you know, Jesus, little baby Jesus, meek and mild. This sounds like Jesus Corleone, you know, or Jesus Soprano. We're going to put some cement shoes on him. We're going to pitch him in the ocean if they don't. That's pretty tough. Anybody who causes one of the little ones that believe in me to stumble, it would be better if a millstone. Now, a millstone, and there were two millstones in that day. It was the, for grinding grain. They would have two large stones, and the grain would go in between the stones, and they'd turn them together, and it would grind it up into flour. There was the hand one, you know, like your little hand crank type millstone. Then there was the big daddy, the industrial one that the donkey pulled around in a circle. This is the donkey one. Imagine you're out in the middle of the ocean where it goes down a mile or two deep, and someone lashes a half-ton stone around your neck or a ton stone and pitches you off the side of the boat. I'm not sure exactly what the cause of death would be in that case, whether you'd drown or you'd explode or be crushed or what you'd do. One thing you can be sure of, that's a one-way ticket, okay? You're not coming back from that one. You're touching the bottom one form or another if you've got that. And Jesus said, somebody who causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, depths of the sea. That's Jesus. Can't we all just get along and love one another, meek and mild? You know, he takes it. There's some, in the scripture, God has some very harsh things to say about anyone who messes with kids, anybody who messes with widows, the orphans, with the strangers, the foreigners. He doesn't take that lightly. And then he says, and if your hand offend ye, cut it off. For it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He goes from saying, you know, if anyone is offending one of these little ones who believes in me and causing them to stumble, it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around the neck, cast into the depths of the sea, than the extension is what's going to happen to them, what I'm going to do to them for doing that. And then he turns to us and he says, you know, if there's something in your life that's causing you to stumble, if you're one of my little ones and you've got something in your life, and he names 3 things, things that are all pretty dear to us, your hand, your foot, your eye. And I'm sure on some level, your hand represents what you do, your feet represent where you go, your eye represents what you let in, what you see, what you let into yourself. He said, if there's any of those things that are dragging you away, it would be better for you to cut them off than it would be to keep them and go to hell. He talks about hell, uses the word Gehenna. There was in outside of Jerusalem, there was the Valley of Hinnom, and it had a really nasty history going back to Ahaz. It was the place where Ahaz, the wicked king, had offered his son to Molech, burn him to death through the fire. It was the place where Manasseh had done the same thing, caused his son to pass through the fire. It actually burned his children to death in sacrifice to a false god, right in Israel, right outside of Jerusalem. And Josiah, when he became king, grandson of Manasseh, he was so zealous for the things of God that he completely destroyed everything that was idolatrous in that valley and turned it into the burning dump of Israel. And that was the place where all the garbage was thrown, and it continually burned night and day. And that's what Jesus uses as a picture of hell, the place where eternal fire is. And notice that. It doesn't say where you'll go and then you'll be consumed and you'll just cease to exist. Fire isn't quenched. Worm dies not. Now, he's not talking literally here in that, you know, you should pull your eye off. Because you might have heard people say before, you know, you've been lusting. You've been looking at women online. You've been lusting. Or she walked by, I saw you checking her out. And the stupid response that guys often give is, I got eyes, don't I? I mean, I got eyes. What do you expect? I'm not going to look. Well, Jesus says, you know, if you think it's your eye that's offending you, cut it out and throw it from you. But what you'll find is you can be blind and still lust. You can have somebody who's a thief and you can cut their hands off, and they do that in, you know, some of the Arabic countries still, Muslim countries, and they'll steal with their stumps. Because it's not a hand problem, it's not a foot problem. Well, I couldn't help it. My feet just drug me right into the bar. I mean, I tried to stay away, thump, 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 but they let no. It's a hard problem. And if you think it's really your eye or your hand or your foot, cut it off and see if the problem goes away. It's not. It's a heart issue. And then he says some interesting things. He says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. We take salt for granted. At least I do. I mean, it's everywhere, right? And it's cheap. You can go into Walmart and buy a thing of salt for, what, 68 cents, 63 cents? I forget. I haven't bought any of that recently because you buy a big thing and you don't use it that often. But there's salt everywhere. In fact, so many of us, we have so much salt in our society that many of us have to watch our salt. Right? There's too much salt in this, and they put how much sodium's on the back of every package so we can count our salt. But salt, very important in the ancient world. It had a lot of different functions. The Roman military actually got a portion of their pay in salt. You might have heard the saying before, that guy's really worth his salt. The Roman pay in salt was called the salarium. It's where we get salary from. Salt. Because salt was useful. You're on the battlefield, your wound gets cut, you want to stop infection, put a little salt in the wound. You're out traveling with the military, you manage to, you know, find a piece of roadkill, or you find some squirrel, you can only eat half of it, throw some salt in the rest of it. You don't need refrigeration. You can salt some meat, and it's a preservative. Certainly, if you're eating roadkill, you want as much salt as possible. There was no ketchup then, so you want as much salt. Try to change the flavor. It's a seasoning. He said, every sacrifice will be seasoned with fire, every sacrifice seasoned with salt. Salt's good. It is a good thing. You ever eat just egg whites, like plain? Is there a worse thing in the world? It's like eating styrofoam packing peanuts or something. I mean, just an egg white with no yolk, no salt, no nothing. You almost need salt on that. Have salt in yourselves. And I think we should, as believers, you know, there's a good picture in that for us, that we should have a preservative effect. In fact, we know that when the church is taken out of here in Thessalonians, that's when the Antichrist is on the scene and everything just almost literally goes to hell on the planet. That we should, there is a preservative from Christians. There should be a thirst that's caused. People should be around us and see a difference, especially this time of year. You know, they should see people going nuts with consumerism, trying to get all the presents for their kids and all the bizarrety of what Christmas has become, and see us remembering and celebrating simply the birth of Christ and say, there's something different about you, man. I wish my household was like yours. I wish my kids weren't freaking out because I only got 50 presents this year instead of, you know, 60 like their friends. There should be a sting. You know, we should be when there's, and there's a lot of open wounds in society. I mean, Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted, right? It's a lot of people with holes in their hearts where they've been damaged one way or another. And there should be a little bit of a sting. Also a healing, but a sting that comes from coming into contact with you and I as we speak the truth in love. Salt is good, but if we've lost that, if we're not causing flavor to this planet, if we're not causing a thirst, if we're not preserving, if we're not stinging, what good are we? You know, in another place he says, that salt's good for nothing but to be cast underfoot. Now chapter 10, he says, he arose from thence, cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, King James wont, W-O-N-T, don't use that one very much, it means it was his habit, his custom, his practice, he taught them again. Because that's what Jesus does, is he teaches. That's why we do what we do. And I know, you know, there are many different flavors of churches, and I certainly, you know, I have some good brothers that pastor churches in town. I love Community Evangel Temple. I like Keith Cushman over in Maranatha. I really like his son, fantastic guitar player, a friend of mine. He's down in Florida now. But our focus is on teaching the word. We see Jesus doing that a lot, and because I think that's the thing that changes us more than anything. While he's doing that, the Pharisees came to him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Divorce. Is it legal for a man to put away his wife? And they said this tempting him. They asked him a question on divorce. Now, I'll be honest with you. We, you know, if you've been coming here for any length of time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, teach through the whole thing. I would skip this section if I could. I'd rather, you know, I'd be glad to talk to someone individually about how what I think the Bible says about divorce. It's no fun covering this in a group because you know somebody's going to be mad. The only thing that really saves me in all of this is, praise God, I didn't write it. You know, I can just read and kind of tell you some of the other scriptures. It's a tough subject. It was a tough subject in that day. And they put this to Jesus, tempting him, and that they're trying to trap him. Now, whether it was because they were trying to get him to contradict what the Old Testament said, and we'll see the verse in a second, whether they were trying to get him to say things that would be offensive to the crowds by and large so that they would reject him, whether they were trying to get him in trouble like John had been with Herod for speaking out against Herod's taking his brother's wife, whatever the case, they're trying to get him in trouble with the divorce question. Matthew gives us a tiny bit more information in Matthew 19 in the parallel account. It says, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, for any reason whatsoever? And there's a reason why. Deuteronomy, this is what it says in Deuteronomy about divorce. Deuteronomy is the law, chapter 24, verse 1. When a man has taken a wife, married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, she's having some tough luck here, and write her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God has given thee for an inheritance. It said in Deuteronomy 24, if you've married someone and all of a sudden she's just not doing it for you anymore because you found some uncleanness in her, you can write her a bill of divorce and she's free to go marry someone else. If that guy divorces her, or if he dies, she can't go back and marry the first guy again. That was the law. The question that raged in Jesus' day was, what does it mean because he's found some uncleanness? What is uncleanness? And you had various rabbis, you know, traveling teachers, the respected authorities in Judaism that had spoken on it. There was a guy named Shimei, who was one of the rabbis, and his position was uncleanness meant adultery, that it was only for the cause of adultery that that uncleanness was in there, and so that was the only valid cause for a divorce. The problem with that interpretation is, in the Old Testament law, adultery was already dealt with. It was a capital crime, and you were put to death if you did it. So it probably wasn't talking about divorce in the case of adultery, because you'd already be stoned, and they wouldn't need one because you'd been dead, and they could marry someone else. Another expert of the day was a guy named Hillel. He was more liberal. He said that uncleanness meant anything that, you know, caused you to think less of her, and it could be as simple as she burnt your breakfast. She was kind of talking bad about you to her friends. She was a brawling woman, which meant that she yelled at you so loud they could hear it the next house over. That was grounds for divorce right there. There was a guy named Akiba who was another rabbi. His level was, if you saw another woman that you thought was more attractive, well, obviously, if she's more attractive than your wife, then your wife now has no favor in your eyes, and so you can divorce her for that. You find a better model, you can trade up. So those were the thoughts of the day, and they were going around, and they asked Jesus, is it lawful for you to put away your wife? And he answered in the best possible way, what did Moses command you? What does the scripture say? What did Moses command you? Now, Hillel, the one who said that you could put him away for most anything, he had gone so far as to say it was a Jewish man's righteous duty to put away his wife if he found an uncleanness in her. They answered, verse 4, and said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. He said, what did Moses command you? They answered, well, Moses suffered means permitted. He permitted us to write a bill of divorce and put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not put asunder. He said that was for the hardness of your heart. You'll notice in all of the phraseology here about the question and what it said in the Old Testament, the question was, well, can a man put away his wife? Do you notice it wasn't a question about, can a wife put away her husband? The reason why is because she had almost no rights. In that society, a woman, her testimony wasn't even valid in court. The only way in Judaism, I believe, that a wife could divorce her husband is if he became a leper, which meant he was unclean for life and nobody could touch him anyway, or I think if he had raped somebody and there was like another exclusion in there, if he became a tanner, which made you, because they were continually touching dead animals, so it was like he's always unclean, I can never touch the guy. He's basically taking a job that's, and so that was another reason. But by and large, women weren't allowed to. When Jesus said it was for the hardness of your heart that he wrote this precept, Deuteronomy 24, the question about divorce, I personally believe the certificate of divorce was not the reasons why a guy was justified in doing it. It was a legal means of protecting the woman when a guy was a knucklehead and did it. When you take all of the scripture in context, when you look at the rest of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, God speaks on divorce. I'm going to read it in the New Living just because it's a little clearer than the King James. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 13. says this in the New Living, here's another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning, because he pays no attention to your offerings and he doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young, but you've been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart, remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. The Lord's position was, I want you guys to stay together. And you read it in the King James, and it's like, because you've, I can't quote it exactly off the top of my head, but you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth by putting her away. You guys are just getting rid of your wife for any old reason. And in this society, a woman who's not married, she doesn't have the same economic opportunities we have today. She's abandoned. You're just casting them off like a used piece of furniture. God says, I'm not hearing your prayers. You're wondering why I'm not listening to you when you pray. Look how you're treating your wives. What's wrong with you guys? But he did put that thing in Deuteronomy that said, if you're going to do it, write her a bill of divorce so that everybody knows she's free to marry somebody else. And she's not stuck when you wreck her life. And he says, you know, but that was permitted because you guys had hard hearts. Look, if you go back to the beginning, and there's a few things you get out of verse 6. First of all, there was a beginning, okay? There was one. It was a creation. Jesus is a creationist. God made, he designed this, it's his rules, he made them male and female. He did not make one amoeba that was an asexual reproduction that somehow morphed into two and then found, you know, somehow developed to be a male and found another one that developed to be a female and then you had, no, he made them male and female from the very beginning. It's his plan. And then he quotes from Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. They're no more two but one flesh. Marriage is a physical union. It's not necessarily a spiritual union because, or a soul, I mean, we talk about our soulmate. We get all confused. And sometimes even in the Old Testament, it's confusing to determine the difference between the spirit and the soul because of the way some of the phraseology is. But I believe your soul lives in a body that has a spirit. Spirit's a part of you that is in communing with God. When you're born, you're spiritually dead because of inherited sin. And then when you're born again, Jesus comes in, his spirit comes into you and makes you spiritually alive. But marriage is not a soul joining, because if it was, when you died, the marriage contract wouldn't be over. It would continue. But we're told real plainly in the Old Testament and the New in Romans that when you die, that severs that relationship. And we know in heaven, they're not married and given in marriage like they are on earth. You know, I know if you're a Mormon, you don't believe that, but that's what the Bible says. It's a physical union, but there are spiritual and soulish connotations. Any of you guys who have had more than one physical relationship with somebody, you were intended to be one man, one woman for life. When it's kind of like a glue. I mean, sex and marriage is supposed to be the glue that binds you together, and it does on some level. It can be, it's like gluing two pieces of paper together. When you do that, you can get them apart if you really have to, but not without damaging both pieces of paper. And when something that's meant to stick is pulled apart, and then it's stuck again to something else, and then if it's pulled again and stuck and pulled and stuck and pulled, all kinds of different things. You guys, we use around my house, because my wife is a real book reader, we use those post-it note bookmarks. You ever use those? Those are great because you can put them inside of a book and they're designed to stick in place in there, but you can peel them off again and they don't rip the page. They're specifically designed to be that way. But after you've used them a few times, they just fall out because the glue's gone. And that type of a relationship in a human was meant to glue two people together. And when it's spread among multiple, it has a tendency to make you so you don't stick like you used to. He made them male and female. They're supposed to leave and cleave. That's interesting from Genesis 2 because it talks about Jesus, God the Father said this right after creation when he brings Adam and Eve together about a man leaving his father and mother. And he says it to the first two people who don't have a father and mother. They probably don't even have belly buttons. But they... He says, you're going to leave your father and mother. So that was the type for the rest of us of what we're supposed to do. And they're not supposed to be two anymore, they're supposed to be one. Therefore, what God has joined together, it's not a social contract, okay? It's something, there's a spiritual aspect to being married. The word there, joined, actually is yoked, kind of like two animals that are tied together. And that's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked, believers with non-believers, because when you put two animals of different type, they're different sizes, they're going to pull in two different directions, it does damage to both of them. Disciples have a problem with all of this. I get into verse 10, it says, in the house his disciples asked him again the same matter. We must have misunderstood you, because it sounded like you said we shouldn't get divorced at all ever. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman puts away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Now you read Matthew, and there's a qualifier in there, Matthew 19, the same account. Matthew 19:9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Fornication, word is porneia, it's sexual activity outside of marriage. Part of the marriage is supposed to be physical unity, and one of the exclusions that's made, a permission for divorce, is if that is broken and you take what is supposed to be for one person forever and you go and do that with someone else, you have on some level severed that union that's supposed to be permanent. Again, it's not required. There is forgiveness. There is grace. There's a couple other exclusions. Obviously, Romans gives us the exclusion that if your wife dies, your husband dies, you're free to remarry because they're dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you're married and you become a believer, your spouse doesn't, and they're not content to stay with you in your relationship with Christ, which is a spiritual relationship, by the way. You can start out married to someone and then come to a spiritual relationship with Christ, and your spouse says, you're nuts, and I'm never going to believe that, and you need to cut that out right now. And you say, well, I love you, honey, and I'm joined to you, but I'm joined to Christ too, and he is now first in my life. If they're not content to stay with you in your relationship with Christ, it's okay to let them go. In fact, it says specifically, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. He says in verse 12, if a woman puts away her husband. Now, for the Jews in that day, that was pretty darn unthinkable, because I just got done telling you, they didn't put away their husbands. They weren't allowed. Jesus says, I don't care. Either way, to do that causes them to commit adultery. Does that mean divorce is the unforgivable sin? No, it's not. It's not. Does that mean that if someone is divorced and they remarry, they're living in adultery? No, I don't think it does. I think it means they commit adultery when they are joined to their new husband or new wife, and at that point, the old marriage is severed. Do I recommend divorce? No. God doesn't like it. He intends us to be together forever. Does garbage happen? Yes. Do people get divorced? Yes. Why? Because their heart gets hardened. Whether it gets toughened up and seared because they've been so mistreated by their spouse. Does that mean if you're living with a guy and he's beating the garbage out of you every night, you need to stay because God hates divorce? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I'm sorry, I hear that. And I hear that at times as counsel that's given to people. You're in there, wife, and your husband is beating you, and you love the Lord, and some pastor is telling you, you need to stay there and get beaten because God hates divorce. No, he hates what your husband's doing to you. If there's ever a definition of somebody who's not a believer, it's a person who beats his wife. I'm sorry. And he's certainly not content to stay with you in your relationship with God. You go. Now, I'm not saying get a divorce. I may be saying stay separate. I may be saying come apart until he can repent. Maybe that separation will cause it, but don't stay there and get beat up. And I think the church does such a bad job sometimes with this. Sometimes we have this stupid behavior of coming into a scene of an accident. There's been a wreck in a marriage, like two cars have collided. And we start picking through the wreckage to see who we can put in prison for causing it. And as I said before, God, multiple places in the scripture, has a very, very harsh opinion on anyone who treats widows, orphans, strangers badly. And I know some of you ladies have been widows because of the way your husbands have treated you. And I am not encouraging you to stay. I'm not saying get a divorce necessarily, although if your husband is out to destroy you, sometimes you need to separate and protect yourself financially. Doesn't mean there can't be reconciliation. Maybe there can. But It's a hard subject. It's very obvious from all of the context that God's design from the beginning was that we should be one man, one woman together forever, and you should do everything in your power to make sure that whoever you pick for a mate is one you don't mind staying with forever because of the damage it causes to both the children and both of you if you ever split apart. That's what it says. And then he brings the children to him in verse 13, that you should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. You know, these guys, these are the apostles. Didn't they just catch what he said about anyone who causes one of these kids to stumble? Now we're a few verses later, people are bringing kids there, and the disciples are saying, he's too busy. Would you leave him alone, please? Jesus saw it. He was much displeased. That's King James, for he was ticked. He was livid. And he said unto them, you let him come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. You know, the most important ministry that we do at the church here is upstairs. And it's way easier for me to come in here and teach the Bible to you guys for 45 minutes or an hour who have learned to sit here and fake it that you're interested than it is to sit in there with 30 little, you know, cats that are all over the place and will actually tell you, you're boring today, or you're, you know. I used to be in children's ministry at Calvary in Orrington. I remember Jeremy Boutot and I in there doing worship for the kids. It was just he and I, and one of the kids saying, you don't play very well, do you? No, I don't, to be honest with you. You're right. He's telling me the truth. Speak the truth in love. He hadn't got that part yet, but you know, because they're open, and it is, I mean, I am so blessed that we come to a church with his kids all over the place. And yeah, they're all over the place. And sometimes they come in here and run across the chairs and they all want to touch the drinking fountain and they all want to put their mouth on my mic or something. But I'm so glad they're here because Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And then he says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he'll not even enter therein. You think about a child. You know, a child comes to you, and by nature, until they've been wrecked by adults, children are fairly humble. You ever notice that? They're all self-conscious. They're fairly humble. They're very forgiving. I mean, have you ever watched, like, your little kids playing with other little kids and then get a fight over a toy or something? You know, and they'll get into knockdown, drag out, mine type of things. But then you intervene and you say, no, you know, you need to share. You need to apologize for hitting. Now I want you to shake hands and hug and say you're sorry. And they'll both say, I'm sorry. Let's go play. I mean, just like that. You do that with adults in a church and it'll be 30 years sometimes. And they'll sit on the opposite sides. They won't come when the other one's here. Children are forgiving. They're trusting. You know, you can walk into Walmart, and a little stranger kid who doesn't know you from anybody will come up and say, will you tie my shoe? I mean, I could be the boogeyman. He doesn't know. He just comes up and says, will you help me? You know, every once in a while, you'll see some little kid come running out of the bathroom. Would you help me with my pants? No. But they just come out. They're trusting. And more than anything, they have simple faith. I mean, you can say, God created the heavens and the earth. That God became a man, and he was born to a virgin in a manger, and he died, and he rose again, and he went to heaven, and a kid will go, wow. And he believes it 100% flat out. He has faith, he trusts. And those are the things that God says, the people who come into the kingdom of heaven need to be humble. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. They need to be forgiving. If you don't forgive one another, neither will I, my Father in heaven, forgive you. That's another one of those hard sayings. It'll be trusting. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, and it means sometimes coming to a group of people and putting yourself out and trusting people that are people and make mistakes. And certainly we need to have a simple faith. It's too easy to overthink things. He took him up in his arms. He put his hands on him. He blessed him. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him. And asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? We're going to see the only person really who came running and knelt down in front of Jesus and left worse than when he came. It's this guy. He came running, he kneeled down. And I think, if nothing else, this guy is the epitome of an emotional response. He says, good master, what shall I do? Now, he's obviously missing the boat. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If he thinks it's something that you can do, he's obviously missing the boat. He calls him good master, which is a strange title because no one called the rabbi good master. Good. And Jesus says to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That's God. It doesn't mean that Jesus is saying to you, nuts, I'm not God. Don't call me that. Thomas is going to say, my Lord, my God, to him later on, and he's not going to correct him there. Jesus is saying to him, have you thought about what you just said? I mean, you just came running in here. You knelt down, and now you're calling me good master. Do you understand that calling me good, there's only one who's good as God? Do you really understand who you're talking to and what you're saying here? And then he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother. Interesting. He quotes, out of the Ten Commandments, he quotes those two tables of the commandments, first four, last six. He quotes from the second table. And these are the commandments that have to do with your relationship with other people. He doesn't talk about, you know, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You'll not make any graven images and bow to no idols. And he doesn't cover those at all. He just says, you know the commandments. And he gives these. And you'll notice about the ones that he gives, with the exception of possibly the last one, honor your father and mother, they're all negatives. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And even the one, honor your father and mother, very limited scope, immediate family, okay? And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. No, you didn't. Come on. But Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't. In fact, it says Jesus beheld him and loved him. He looked at the guy and he loved him. He looked at him fondly. He knows, okay? He knows this guy's life, and he doesn't necessarily say, no, you didn't. Now, we know nobody's kept those. He's taught earlier on the Sermon on the Mount that if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've hated, you're guilty of murder. So, you know, there's more to it here. But Jesus sees his problem. He looks at him, he loves him, he says unto him, there's one thing that you lack. And no, it's you, okay? He's the great physician. That's one of the titles we call Jesus sometimes. He's our healer. He's a great physician. A good physician gives individual prescriptions. I don't know about your house. My house, we have a medicine cabinet kind of thing. And there's all kinds of bottles for all kinds of different kids. In fact, you know, I have one daughter who has certain medicine she takes every day, seizure disorder, things like that. And my son just went and had some oral surgery done. And they gave him a prescription for some, you know, super special liquid pain reliever stuff, in case it got real bad. And it just so happened it comes in the exact same size, shape, color bottle as one of the medicines my daughter gets. And so we're like, whoop, whoop, whoop. You know, I don't want to be given, you know, Tylenol with codeine to my little daughter in place of her twice daily medicine because that could cause some problems, you know. So we got to be careful because prescriptions are individualized. Same dosage for you isn't the same dosage for me. We have different body chemistry. We have different problems. They have different prescriptions. And I think this is not, he's not saying to everybody here, okay, the only way you can be a Christian is to just go sell everything. That's not what he's saying. He says, there's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. See, he quoted those commandments. You know what they are. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And the guy's, well, I've done all that. Of course, still is something missing in his life. That's why he's in front of Jesus, because he's tried to be a good person, and yet he knows there's something missing. But he's basically listed out a bunch of things that he doesn't do. What you don't do does not tell me who you are. You don't commit adultery. Okay, you're not an adulterer, but it doesn't tell me who you are. It just tells me what you don't do. You don't steal. Okay, you're not a thief. But what do you do? I slander. Okay, you're a gossip. Good, we understand. Now we know where you are. And Jesus said, okay, you've covered the don'ts. Let's talk about some do's. Let me give you some positive things. Go. Sell. Give. Then come, take up your cross, follow. There's your positive stuff to do. Notice that take up the cross. Remember, the cross is like the millstone, and then it's a one-way trip. When you pick up your cross, you're on your way to your own crucifixion, and there's no coming back. When the guy heard that, his emotional response ended at that point. And he got sad and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And I think they were the reason why Jesus didn't originally quote the first table of the law, because they had become his God, they had become his idol, and he loved his stuff. And Jesus looked around about and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. He's going to be killed here in a few months. His disciples are still kicking the children out, and then they're freaked out when Jesus says, "It's real tough for a rich person to make it into heaven."
Really?
Another one of those cases where he goes, "Oy vey." The reason why they were astonished is because they were disciples of Joel Osteen. Because they thought that if you were being blessed financially, it was a sign that God was rewarding you for your holiness. That the more spiritual you are, the richer you're going to be, right? We know that. Health, prosperity comes from being holy. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." It's possible. It's not a camel when you're done. It requires an industrial blender of some kind to make various... No, it's not. I mean, it's impossible. And he is making the point that it's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. To which you and I say, "Man, I'm glad I'm not rich," right? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. How many of you guys have servants in your house? Sure you do. I have all kinds in mine. I have a servant that does my laundry. I open up the door, put my stuff in, push a button, it washes my clothes for me. Another one that dries them. I have a servant that washes my dishes, most of them, except for the pots and pans, and then I have a few younger servants who wash some of those. I have a servant that heats my house, keep the fire going. How many horses do you have at home in your stable? I don't know the horsepower of my Suburban, but I bet it's more than two. We have all kinds of machines that do all our work for us. How many of you guys have any spare change? Come on, I know, because we did the fundraiser for the Crisis Pregnancy Resource Center by taking spare change in the baby bottles, right? And we brought in, what, hundreds? 500 or 4 or 5, I forget what the number is. Hundreds of dollars came in through that. Understand that the majority of the rest of the world doesn't have the concept of spare. They work to get food for every single day, and there's nothing left over. Entertainment? Christmas presents? How about a stick with a scrap of cloth on it? That's your doll, honey. Go play. We're rich. And he says it's harder for us to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Then they were blown away, astonished out of measure. Their minds were blown. And they said among themselves, "Well, who then can be saved? Because we figured the rich would be in there for sure." And Jesus looked upon them and he said, "With men it's impossible." Jesus looked on them and said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." That's why it's not what do I have to do to gain eternal life. It's what can God do to gain eternal life for me, and it's to send his son. 3 more verses. And Peter began to say unto him, "Well, lo, we've left all and have followed you. What do we get? I mean, we've given everything up. We're just traveling around with you." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, there's no man that's left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands," Mr. Osteen, "with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." What it means to become a Christian and follow the gospel today is not the same as what it used to mean. You remember when Paul used to be called Saul, and he was high mucky muck in the Hebrew religion, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin in that day, you had to be married, so most likely he was married. Jesus interrupted his life, knocked him down. He gets saved, gets born again. Next thing you know, everybody's trying to kill him. no mention of a wife. In fact, later on he says, wish everybody could be single like I am. So most likely she ditched him when he became a Christian. There was no more income, no more job. He's going from place to place, getting beat up everywhere he goes. Now, he had a lot of homes, because every place he stopped, there were Christian brothers and sisters that took him in. But there were persecutions that went with it. But then you remember there was one time when he got stoned to the point where he was drug outside of the city and left for dead, probably did die. And then he talks about it saying, I don't know, you know, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But I was caught up into heaven. And I saw stuff. It'd be illegal for me to even try to describe what I saw. So you know what? I do know this, that this light tribulation that we go through for but a moment isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that waits for us. And he saw what is to come, and he realized there's nothing down here. There's not even words down here to describe what I saw. Plasma TV? Heaven. You know, it's not even worth talking about. And yeah, it means I get beat up everywhere I go, and most people hate me. But there's some that love me, and they'll open their home to me. You know, I do know, for me, that if I was to walk out of here today and drive home and find my house a pile of ashes, there's probably somebody in here that put me up for a day, and maybe give me something to eat. Some of you guys give me stuff to eat now. Yeah, you raise your hand now. It's because you know it didn't burn down. You wait. Wait till 3 a.m. when I come knock in. Then we'll see who's answering. Now, you know, my charge to you in this Christmas season is let's not be like the rest of the world that's focused on the wrong thing. It's those evil little catalogs that come, the L.L. Bean catalog, the Walmart flyer, the Sears, the commercials they put on TV. That stuff is just all going to burn. And when we get our focus on that, it becomes real hard for us to enter into the kingdom of God. And you know, entering the kingdom of God, our lives should be in the kingdom of God now. It's what we do. It's how we treat one another. It's how we love one another. It's how we show mercy to one another. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What a great Christmas or New Year's resolution. I'm going to try to put myself last for a change. Let's ask the Lord's help in that. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you sent your Son who put himself last, absolutely last on the planet, and took all of our sin. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you as Redeemer, as Savior, as Lord, Father, then come talk to me and I could introduce them to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live our life for what's important. Lord, help us to get our eyes off ourselves. Help us to serve one another. Lord, help us to use the resources you've blessed us with to be blessings to one another. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.